Amen. All right, we're on lesson two, the transcendent deity of God. And this lesson's design, Robert has copies. If you need a copy, just raise your hand, and he's got a bunch of them. This lesson is really designed to kind of deal with the big picture of God in terms of his farness and his nearness, his separation from us in terms of being above us, and his nearness to us in terms of his working in this world. So it's kind of it's a very big picture lesson of God. And so we start in Romans 1 and verse 20, and we observe what Paul said there about creation. Where else in the Old Testament scriptures do we see emphasis on God revealing himself through creation? I know it's probably lots of different places in the Old Testament, but there's one in particular that I'm thinking of. So I'm pulling a Daryl on you. I'm going to ask you a question, and only my answer is the right answer. And everybody else is like, no, that's not it. Nope. I'm thinking of Psalm 19, where the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. And their line goes out throughout all the earth. Their message is heard. And so he's talking about creation revealing information about God. And what is revealed about God through creation? According to Paul in Romans 1 and verse 20, he sums it up with a couple of phrases. His eternal power and his divine nature. So we're going to be looking at his divine nature to some extent this morning. When we talk about the transcendent deity of God, we're looking at his divine nature. The word there sometimes is translated Godhead. In the King James Version, New King James, I think it might even be Godhead. And the idea there, it's the word for theos, which is God in the Greek, only it's in an abstract form. And so it's the abstract form of a noun is intended to capture its entire character. That's why it's called an abstract form, I guess. It's like the whole picture. And so his divine nature would be everything that he is in regard to his transcendence, in regard to his exaltation, his majesty, his highness. He is separated and above us in every way. He is the creator. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And so I thought it would be useful to look at the two extreme views of this picture of God that men have created down through the centuries. Two extreme views of God's transcendence, of his divine nature. One is the idea of remoteness, that God is absolutely transcendent. He's absolutely above us. He's absolutely separated from us. And in the United States and in England, back in the 1700s, late 1600s and all through the 1700s, the doctrine of deism was touted very heavily. And it was a rationalistic type doctrine, which I'm going to read some things to you to try to help you understand, where men were theorizing and speculating about God because they didn't want to accept God's revelation of himself. They didn't want to accept the Bible as the Word of God because in their way of thinking, their rational way of thinking, they were trying to discount the miraculous, discount the mystery, the idea of the supernatural, and they were elevating reason. In the late 1600s and 1700s, it was the age of rationalism, where men valued very highly the way they thought, the way they reasoned. And so they observed nature, they observed science, they observed their realities, and they thought that they could figure everything out. And so they discounted the revelation of God, the Bible, and they came up with, they recognized that there had to be a creator. And so they began theorizing and speculating about who this creator would be. And so let me read you a couple of things. It's interesting to note that many of our founding fathers were in some form influenced by deism. And some of them were just outright deists. So what is a deist? Began in the first half of the 17th century in England, moved into Europe during the second half of the 18th century, and then found a following in the colonial United States of America in the late 18th and early 19th century. So you're talking about mid-1700s in America. Well, that's the time, of course, of the Revolution, the American Revolution, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, John Adams, you know, the founding fathers of, that we call, as we call them, the founders. Well, in general, deism refers to what can be called natural religion, the acceptance of a certain body of religious knowledge that is inborn in every person or that can be acquired by the use of reason. And it rejects religious knowledge when it is acquired through either revelation or the teaching of any church. So there's an independent mindset governing deism. We're going to think for ourselves. We're not going to accept what the church says. We're not going to accept what the Bible says. We're going to think through it for ourselves and figure out who God is. So drawing from the scientific and philosophical work of such figures as Rousseau, Isaac Newton, John Locke, deists argued that human experience and rationality, rather than religious dogma and mystery, determined the validity of human beliefs. Are we still in that age? Very much so. Where man elevates his own thinking, his own reasoning above any revelation of God. And man comes up with all kinds of theories and speculations about God. Thomas Paine in the United States was the most prolific writer and influencer. He was a full-blown deist, meaning he didn't adopt any Christian concept whatsoever of God. He created his own concept that was separate and apart from the Bible. He was the protege of Benjamin Franklin, who was an outright deist. Benjamin Franklin, you know, our beloved Benjamin Franklin on our $100 bill, you know, he was a deist. He was not a true Christian believer. They denied that the Almighty ever did communicate anything to man by speech, language, or vision. No communication whatsoever from the Creator to man. That was their foundational position. And so they postulated a distant deity whom Paine called nature's God, a term also used in the Declaration of Independence. Nature's God. And Paine declared in one of his professions of faith, quote, "I believe in one God and no more, and I hope for happiness beyond this life. I believe in the equality of man, and I believe that religious duties consist in doing justice, loving mercy, and in endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy." So, where is his focus? It's very much on this world, isn't it? And so he takes some of what the Bible teaches, but he doesn't attribute it to the Bible at all. He just attributes it to what we can know within ourselves. We ought to do justice, we ought to love mercy, and we ought to serve our fellow man. That's something we should be able to find in ourselves without any revelation whatsoever from God. Is that historically true? Is that what men and women are historically? No, I'm talking about like loving justice and loving mercy and doing good for their fellow man. Is that historically who we are? Let's start talking. You know, you could talk for a long time about all of the evil and wickedness of man. And, you go back to Genesis 6, right? God saw that every thought and intention of man's heart was only wicked continually. And he regretted that he made man. That's who we are. That's who we become when we don't have God helping us, controlling us, teaching us. All right, so persons influenced by deism had little reason to read the Bible, little reason to pray, to attend church, or to participate in communion, and so on. So I made the point during the church history class that at the end of the American Revolution, you know, you would have probably thought that America was a very religious country, but it was not. The church attendance was like at 20%. People professing themselves to be Christians was like at 20-30%. And that was at the end of the revolution. This was a time of rationalism, where men were being taught that forget the Bible, just think of God as the creator and kind of make him up to fit your concept. So that is interesting, because that kind of surprised me when I learned that in regard to history. I just always assumed that we were a very religious, you know, Christian-based country from the very beginning, when in fact, I mean, there was a lot of good Christian influence at that time, but it was strongly overshadowed by a non-Christian influence.
But there was that very strong core, and that's what changed things in 20, 40 years when we start seeing this.
That's when we see the Second Great Awakening that occurred after the American Revolution moved very strongly in the direction of belief in the Bible. And that's where the Restoration Movement began, too. Remember, we talked about the late 1700s and all through the early 1800s. You have men traveling all throughout the United States teaching the Bible. And independent churches are forming everywhere. Men are coming to knowledge of the Bible. Even though they don't know each other, they're coming to the same conclusions, and they have this great movement in America called the American Restoration Movement. All right, so deistic thought was immensely popular in colleges from the middle of the 18th into the 19th century. Thus, it influenced many educated males of the revolutionary generation. There were non-Christian deists, there were Christian deists, and there were Orthodox Christians. That's the way people tend to categorize that period of time. Non-Christian deists would never use terminology from the Bible at all. Christian deists would, like for example, Paine talked about God and used the term providence for God. That's God, just providence. Or the creator, or the ruler of great events, or nature's God. But Christian deists would use terms like merciful providence, or divine goodness. And so there were non-Christian deists and what they called Christian deists. And the Christian deists were really not Christians in the sense that we think of Christians. They just allowed the Bible to influence them to some degree. Okay, so that's one idea of God, is that he's absolutely remote. Aristotle called him the unmoved mover. And Justin Martyr, one of the early Christian writers, was of that persuasion, allowing Aristotle to influence him. Karl Barth in the 20th century, and Rudolf Bultmann. If you don't know those names, those are probably two of the most famous theologians of the 20th century. Huge influence in Germany and Europe and in the United States, but primarily over in Europe, in moving people away from the supernatural, teaching that there was no, that the miracles of the Bible did not happen. They're just stories, and that God does not work and did not work supernaturally in any way. And their idea was to remove the supernatural from religion. So that's fairly recent, correct?
If God created a clock, he created it perfectly, so he wouldn't need to tinker with it. It would automatically run on its own. Perfectly.
Right.
But that's not necessarily what, like some people suggest, it's like an instrument where you create it, but then it's to be played. It's not to be something that's left alone. But that's what they would use as a way of rejecting any influence by God anymore.
Right. So, what scripture just totally, completely contradicts deism? I mean, there's probably a lot of them, but I've got the right answer. What's that?
Genesis
Yeah, from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for that specificity. I'm thinking of the scripture that's right here in our notes, Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, right, where Paul was telling them who the unknown God was. They didn't know God. They had all these idols, and they had one that had an insignia on it to an unknown God. And so Paul began to explain who this unknown God was, the true God, the only God. And so let's look over there in Acts chapter 17 and observe what Paul said and how he described God. So verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So you could see a concept of the highness of God in Paul's teaching there. God doesn't dwell in anything made by human hands. He's the creator. He made all things. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's high. So you see that concept there. But then you see in verse 26 and 27 through 28, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, or have our very being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So what does that mean to you? In him we live and move and have our very being. What does that convey? What concept of God does that convey? He is not far from us, for in him we move and live and have our very being. What kind of concept is that? Yeah, he's with us completely all the time, John said. LJ? Omnipresent is a word we made up to refer to that. Omni means all and present. He's near. Am I a God who is far? No, am I a God who is near and not far? God says in the Old Testament, am I a God who is near and not far? And the answer to that is yes. So God is here. He's ever present. In him we live and move and have our very being. That's astounding. That's beyond, you know, David would talk about it in Psalm 139 and said, such things are too high for me. What does he say? I cannot comprehend. Is that what one version says? Yeah, it's too high for me. I can't even begin to think in those terms. And yet it's true. That's how God has revealed himself. So he is present. And he's always present. And we can't hide from God, David said. Right? If I go down to the remotest parts of the earth, you are there. If I go up to the highest heavens, you are there. You know, you see everything. You know my every thought. Before I even think it. Wow. So is he a God who is near? And so deism is completely, completely wrong about God. Okay. Thoughts or comments about that? Okay. So another extreme then is pantheism. And that's the Eastern religions. Concept of God. So let's read a little bit here. New Age mysticism and even liberalism and evolution in the late 1800s all are but parts of one stupendous whole whose body nature is, and God the soul. A man named Pope, not the Pope, but a man named Pope wrote that in his essay on man. And so the idea is that we are God. Pantheism basically says that there are many gods, and they might have different versions of that. You might have a whole plethora of gods that are separate from man. But the true essence of pantheism is that all of us are gods, and that we're becoming more and more like gods. And we're evolving into a higher level of being. And so reincarnation carries that concept. You know, you keep on going up the ladder, hopefully, until you become more godly, more godlike. And so that's an extreme. Is that taught anywhere in the scriptures? Not even close. What would you say? How would you say God would answer that idea of Him? LJ?
Our God is one God.
Yeah. And then all of the statements about how He is on high. So if you look on page 2, the exalted God lives on high. All throughout the scriptures, God is revealing Himself as being on high, exalted. And that's the idea of transcendent. He wants people to understand that He is not, or they are not, maybe is a better way of saying it, they are not God. He is on high. He is the only God. He is the majesty. He is the creator. He's the one who should be feared, the one who should be honored, the one who should be glorified because of who He is. So you see a number of scriptures here. We won't go through them all, but they're, quote, you know, they're just phrases that God uses to describe Himself. God on high, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the high and exalted one, the highest one. Daniel, 4 times in Daniel 7. The Most High, all throughout the Old Law, the Most High God. And so you got to understand that spatial language is figurative. When it says that God is on high, He's exalted, He's above us, it doesn't mean that He's far. It's figurative language. And it's designed to convey a concept of highness of nature, not distance. So value, rank, esteem. Do you remember the Roman cosmonaut who he crowed that they had not seen God from their puny perch? They went up into space and crowed and mocked and said, "No God up here." That was a ridiculous statement, as if that's what God was telling us, that He was up there somewhere. You know, just come up high enough and you'll see Me. So the idea of God being on high is the idea of being exalted in nature. All right, so the word holiness, if you come down to the middle of the page there, how do we usually think of the word holiness? Pure from sin, right? That's usually the way I hear it, and that's usually the way the Bible uses it. But it's not the only way the Bible uses that term. What does holiness mean? What does holy mean? Set apart, separated, right? So when we talk about, you know, purity from sin, we're talking about being separated from sin. When we're sanctified by the blood of Christ and forgiven of all of our sins, we are made holy. We are separated from our sins. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are taken away. Our sins are removed far from us. And God remembers them no more. And so He sees us as separated from sin. He sees us as holy. So this morning, as you sit here, you can properly, hopefully, call yourself holy. We talked about that yesterday at the Middleburg Bible study over at Culver's about how that might make us feel a little uncomfortable to say, "Yes, I'm holy." But that's how God wants you to think of yourself. He wants you to see yourself that way because He has made you holy through the forgiveness of your sins. He has separated you from sin, and so you want to maintain that holiness. You want to see yourself as holy, and you don't want to go back into sin. You want to be a saint. Kathy?
It just goes back to what you were saying earlier about, you know, we are not sinners. We are not all these sinners. We are all these saints.
Right.
You can't be holy and be a sinner at the same time. It's just the opposite.
So, amen.
It just goes back.
Yeah. Yeah, I preached that sermon up in Tennessee when we went up there last November when Jenny's father passed. And it was interesting. The reception to it was very warm and very good for the most part, but there were a few people that had great difficulty with the concept of not seeing ourselves as sinners. Why do you suppose that's the case, that they had difficulty with that concept? Didn't really want to receive that message that we're supposed to see ourselves as saints, not sinners. Correct?
Could be accepting sin in their life.
Could be.
Doesn't mean it is.
Yeah, could be that. That they recognize themselves deep down inside. They know that they are and that they're still in sin. They haven't repented and turned away. That could be. Neil?
It's awful hard for us, especially us older ones, to realize that we've got a certain degree of holiness about us due to the fact that we've been browbeat all of our lives. We're sinners, 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 sinners.
Right.
You know, it's hard to accept that fact. That's why it'd be difficult for some people to accept, in my opinion, that you know, they're holy.
Yeah.
You know, because even though you've repented, you know, you're still...
Right. I know. It's hard not to see yourself, isn't it? Because you know yourself to some degree. You look back and you say, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. And I have sinned repeatedly. And I struggle sometimes and so on. And so, you know, it's hard to call yourself holy. But that's how God wants you to see yourself, because of His forgiveness. Jenny? Right.
We hate ourselves, and we somehow we've been conditioned to think that that's what we need to be holy, is to remind ourselves of how sinful we are.
Right, right.
And it gets confusing it because we are amazed and we are sinful.
Right.
And that's the glory of being holy, because God makes us.
Right. And so Paul would talk about it in terms of boasting in Christ. Boasting in Christ. Boasting in His grace, in His salvation, wouldn't he? So we can, in our mind, we can turn that, we recognize that we're not what we ought to be. And so we're ready to admit that. And humility would want us to admit that, right? But are we depriving God of His glory? You see, are we depriving God of His honor when we fail to convey the idea that in Him, in Christ, we are made holy? That's what the emphasis in the Scriptures is to honor God and glorify God in your holiness. I saw a couple of hands. Missy and then Wayne.
It's kind of like asking somebody, are you going to heaven? And you can get different answers. Like, yes, you know, you're going to you're saved, and then, but then some people in your mind or maybe think, I hope so.
Right.
You don't want to be
arrogant.
Arrogant.
Yeah.
About, yes, God owes us to. It almost,
right.
God owes this
right.
to me.
Yeah.
But so I think that's why sometimes you get that response, and it's not that that person's any different than the other one. It's just.
Right.
Right.
And so it's easy, though, if you just immediately talk about God. It's easy to answer if you just keep God in the forefront of your answer. Only in God are we made holy. Only in Christ are we made holy. But we are holy in Christ. Wayne?
What do you, Jerry, that when you live a worldly life, and somebody that's been a Christian longer, is it easier for them to accept the being a saint than a person that's not been a Christian longer? You know what I mean?
Maybe or maybe not. Sure.
For a longer time. But as a view, you've been living a Christian life, so it's easier for you to see it being a saint.
Yes, but Wayne, it's possible and very likely that I'm, because I'm a Christian and have been a Christian for 38 years, that I have been conscious of my own weakness and sinfulness for 38 years. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, I mean, it... And I should know better, maybe better than someone who's come out of the world, even. I should know better. I should be stronger. So I think that in a sense, we're all on an equal plane when it comes to this. God gets the glory. Only in God are we made holy, whether we've just come out of the world or whether we've been a Christian 38 years. I guess it's 39 now for me.
I think this is one of the things you have to get you have to get your mindset correct, right? So when you say, I hope so, it almost is, I don't believe God keeps his promises.
Right.
Right? And God keeps his promises.
Right.
And so, are you going to heaven? God keeps his promises.
Yeah.
And so, I know that he has promised that I will.
Right, as long as you keep him in the forefront of your answer.
So we refuse to acknowledge that we're saved. So we refuse to acknowledge that we're holy. When we refuse, when we are saying God's not keeping his promises.
That's right.
So either we have something in our life we need to fix.
Right.
Like Greg said.
Right.
I mean, I have seen that in person where his wife said a million times a day. Right.
Yeah.
I'm not changing.
Right. Yeah, and that's okay because God's grace covers me.
Right.
No.
Right.
You get the wrong idea.
But it also is a little bit of doubt that God is not a keeper of his promises. And so if we're following the Bible, when we believe that God keeps his promises, then we don't have to hesitate for 1 second.
Right.
Unless we know there's sin in our life that
right.
needs to be purged.
And that glory, you know, to glorify God with your answer is exactly the right way to handle that, you know? Only in God. Greg?
I agree, but I also understand that the Bible teaches we can trust God. If God says it, we must believe it.
Right.
At the same time, the Bible also tells me that I'm a weak lamb.
Mm-hmm.
I am able to deceive myself. I am able to convince myself that I'm doing what's right and I'm not.
Right.
So that should keep me humble. That should keep me, let me fear lest I fall. If there's going to be a certain amount of self-reflection, and recognition that God is holy.
Yes.
And I have to stand before him. He's a merciful God. I know that I still need to be working on my own life.
Right.
So that there still has to be that self-reflection. Not just a confident, oh yes, of course I'm going to heaven. I know that's not what people are saying, but there's a balance there.
Right.
A struggle.
Yeah, that is. And that's why we do have a difficult time with this question. That's why people were responding to that lesson with some concern, because it's a difficult balance to remember. But it's an important one to work on, too, because I think we can be limiting our ability to give God the glory. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to praise him. We're supposed to proclaim his excellencies, not our own, but his excellencies. That's our whole purpose. Did I see a hand? There.
Yeah, I think there's a verse I thought of in Colossians chapter 2 where he's talking about, you know, if you die to these things, then why would you act the same way you used to act? And he talks about how people think that deprivation of the flesh, punishing yourself, or what is asceticism?
Yeah.
In the English term, severity of the body really is some value.
Yeah.
But that would make me better.
Right.
More whole.
Right.
And I think that's what we mentally.
Mm-hmm.
We think that if I just devalue myself all the time mentally,
mm-hmm.
there's going to be value in that.
Right.
There's no value in that. There's no value in doing that physically to my body.
Right.
It's not going to make me live better. It's not going to make me stop doing things I shouldn't do. And there's no value in that if all I see myself is a scumbag.
Right.
If I don't see myself, and you did that lesson, if I can't see myself as holy and apart, then what am I calling people to?
Right.
Look at yourself the same way?
Right.
You know, where's the peace and the joy and the comfort of Christianity?
Exactly.
And, but I think I think in the church, we think punishing ourselves mentally is a pathway to humility.
Right.
It is not a pathway to humility.
Right.
In fact, it can be arrogance.
Yes.
That's what Shannon's saying. It's
right.
Denying God what he says he's done through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ.
Right.
I better be holy. Or I'm denying the power of the blood that overcomes sin, defeats sin. I don't have to be constantly challenged by sin all the time. Where is the victory then in Jesus?
That's exactly right.
I hear that sometimes with guys in prison where with volunteers, we're trying to not feel arrogant.
Right.
You said. So we want them to feel like I'm just like you. And so as they're confessing some terrible sins, We want to say, oh, I understand. I do the same thing all the time.
Right.
I've been guilty of all those things too.
Right.
Maybe you have, but hopefully, if you're in teaching people the gospel and setting yourself up as a mature Christian, hopefully you're not living that way anymore.
That's right.
You don't struggle with lust the way you did when you were first a Christian.
Right.
You're trying to punish yourself.
So you're sending the wrong message completely when you demean your walk with Christ. Yeah. All right. So, holiness is the basic biblical term for God's transcendence. I always think of Isaiah chapter 6 in regard to this. When Isaiah saw God in a vision on his throne, and the seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And so Isaiah just fell to his knees and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people." He recognized the highness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, God being exalted on his throne. And you see that picture in the book of Revelation, too, Revelation 4, in the throne scene. You see God in all of his glory, sitting on a throne, high above. And you see that in Ezekiel, in the picture, the vision that God gave Ezekiel with the living creatures. And then you see God on his throne in great radiance and glory, with like a rainbow in the clouds. And so it's the idea of majesty and exalted highness. And so that's the concept of holiness. God is separate from us, separate from sin, and separate from us in regard to his infinite, eternal power, divine nature. So that's, you know, that's the motivation, I guess you'd say, or the it's what drives us to do what? To worship. And I think that, you know, people have observed down through the centuries historically that every culture worships something. And I think that's an awareness. There is something higher that created us. There is a power. There is an infinite, eternal being. And so we worship. It's within us. Ecclesiastes says he has placed eternity in our hearts. There is an awareness that we have built into us that there is a God who is higher than us, and we yearn for him and we want to be with him. All right. And then to finish out the lesson, God is a living, personal spirit. So you have that contrast here of God being high, but God being near, and near in a personal way. He's not just some impersonal force. He is a living, personal spirit. He alone possesses immortality, so he is different, separated, holy. But he is spirit, and we are flesh. And so flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we die and we pass from this earth, our spirit goes back to God and we enter into the spiritual realm. And God either separates us from him forever, or we are with him in his glory forever. And we're given new bodies, spiritual bodies. And there's no description of those spiritual bodies for us to latch on to. And so don't even go there. Just say, "I don't know." Yeah, just whatever it will be in glory. We will have a body of glory. And it says we will be like him. We don't know what we will be like, 1 John 3 says. But we know that we will be like him. And our citizenship is in heaven, and we are given a body to dwell with God forever. So God is a living, personal spirit. No graven images are allowed to represent him. He is a spirit being. He's invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. No man has seen God at any time. Why not? Because it would kill him. And that's, you know, God passed by Moses. Moses asked if he could see God, and God put him in the cleft of the rock to protect him. And God let his glory pass by, just trailed his glory by. And what that little bit of exposure to God did was what?
Sunburned.
Made his face glow. It came down from the mountain, and people saw that. And that was symbolic, wasn't it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, symbolic of the glory of the old law that would fade away. So after some time, Moses' face stopped shining. And it was symbolic of the glory of the old law fading away, being replaced by the new law. All right, so page 3. I guess we won't get to our questions. That's all right. They were more thought questions for you to think about. We are spirit, soul, and body. It's very difficult to discern the difference between soul and spirit. Men have written books. There are some, I think, things that can be pointed to, but they're very much intertwined, and only the Word of God, in a sense, can separate them. Hebrews chapter 4 says. So I guess we'll have to stop there. And we'll pick up with our next lesson. I'll email it out to you for next week, and we'll have copies available as well. I'll get that out to you pretty soon so that you have time to look it over.